So this morning, what we're doing, we're going to be looking at day number 5 and the first part of day number 6 in the first week of creation. Last week, we looked at days 2 through 4, and we looked at how God originally created the heavens and the earth, and it said in verse number 2 that the earth was empty. It was formless and void. It didn't have form, and it was empty. It was unpopulated. And so the rest of the days of creation, the rest of the week of creation, God is now going to form the earth into the earth like we see it and know it today. And he's going to fill it with creatures and with life and even with human beings. And he does all of this, both the forming and the filling. He does this to create this showcase, this theater that where his glory is going to be on display. And not only is he creating a world that he might be glorified, but even in the act of creating, we see his glory. We see his majesty. Now, as today, we're going to consider the third and the fourth, the fifth and the sixth day, where God creates living creatures. It doesn't take long to realize that you can spend your entire life studying the creatures on this earth, and you still, at the end of an entire life, you would still not exhaust all the creatures that God has made. In fact, even today, even every year, they're discovering more and more species of animals and creatures and bugs that we didn't know existed before. It's amazing how just amazingly abundant creatures are on this earth, the amazing complexity of them, their features, their beauty. They fascinate us. They fascinate whether you're a young child, whether you're an older person. God's creatures really fascinate us. And so that we're going to do today. We're going to contemplate God's greatness and how he filled the earth that he formed, as we considered that last week. So we're going to start here in day number 5. So look with me in verses 20 to 23. I'm going to read that again. Day number 5, 20 to 23 in Genesis chapter 1. It says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day." So here we have on day number 5, God now filling the earth with creatures and with life. And so his first act on day number 5 is to fill the waters, to fill the seas. So they're teeming with swarms of these living creatures, both small, like even the small little sponges or jellyfish or the bacteria or microbes, and the huge things, like we think of a blue whale. You know, nothing on earth is bigger than the blue whale. It's even bigger than the dinosaurs. Blue whales is humongous. And so God is creating all these creatures here in the water on day number 5. We can also understand that not only would he create things like the blue whale, but he would have created Leviathan that we read about later in the book of Job and elsewhere. Plesiosaurs, you know, these big dinosaurs, these reptiles that swam in the water as well. So God is creating all of this on day number 5. Now there's some amazing creatures that God made to swim in the water. One of them, for instance, is a sea turtle. Sea turtles, what's it so big about a sea turtle? A sea turtle can travel up to 16,000 kilometers. That's their migration. So they're going multiple oceans. That's how far they're going, and then back again, finding the same beach that they were born on. And this is an open water. You know, they can't see the sun or the stars. Open water, there's nothing. There's no landmarks. So how do they do it? Well, their researchers are determined now that actually in the head of a sea turtle, they have this ferrite, this iron, almost like a compass that can detect the Earth's magnetic field. And it uses that like a GPS to track where it's going in the water. Amazing. It swims thousands of kilometers with a GPS in its head, way before we ever had GPSs in our cars to help us navigate around. That's just a sea turtle. I talked about the blue whale, how they're so massive. But I want us to think a little bit further about the mammals that we find in the sea. Things like dolphins and whales, killer whales, orcas, things like that. It says here in scriptures that God would have created them on day number 5 as he created all the sea creatures. I want to contrast what God says here on day number 5 and what is common, what you read in a science textbook or evolutionary textbook about the creation or the start or the beginnings of whales and dolphins. Evolutionary theory says that whales and dolphins really came on the scene about 50 million years ago. And they came on the scene 50 million years ago when a dog-like creature with hooves who had already come on land and evolved from a fish is now going back into the water and then spending time in the water through the process of random mutation and natural selection, eventually developed into dolphins and whales, you know, sperm whales, killer whales, blue whales, all these different things that we see that use lungs in the water evolved from this dog-like creature with wolves, with hooves, about 50 million years ago. Now, how long did that take? Well, originally they speculated, well, that would take about 50 million years. But now they keep unearthing more and more fossils that would prove them wrong. And so now that time frame is down to 5 million years. In fact, some scientists now say it happened in 2 million years. So a dog-like creature came back into the water and then evolved into all these whales and dolphins in just 2 million years. A blink of an eye geologically. But this is the story of evolution in terms of how the whales and dolphins and such got here. As you think about whales, think about the sperm whale, for instance. It hunts giant and colossal squid, and it dives down 2 kilometers under the water, and it can stay under the water for up to 2 hours long. A humpback whale, a completely different kind of whale, it has a mechanism where it swims in a circle blowing bubbles, and it basically creates like a bubble net around its fish, and then it begins to go in there and eat the fish. And not only does it have this, but it has this strange and unusual sounds that we think of when I think of a humpback whale. They have really long flippers, and they have bumps all over them. And companies now have used the design of the flippers on the humpback that have the bumps and such to build fans and turbines because they realize that that's 20% more efficient with the bumps on it than it was in their regular fans and turbines that they had. And so they're using the design that is available on the humpback whale to engineer fans and turbines today. We also recognize that whales are not just dogs or dog-like creatures, but they have ears that are designed differently to withstand the great pressures under the water and to listen to sound not above the water, but in fact under the water. Their skin lacks hair or sweat glands that mammals on land would have. They incorporate instead a fibrous, fatty flubber. They have flippers and tongues, and they can pump blood into them or remove blood from them to regulate their body temperature, something that we can't do here on land. Their nostrils are no longer on their face, apparently, but now they've moved to the top of their head, again, so it's easy for breathing under the water. And not only that, but the mouths of whales and dolphins is in such a shape, same with the mother as they give milk, so that perfectly fits together so they can nurse under the water. And again, all these things were said to evolve in the course of a few million years. Not only that, but dolphins use precise echolocation. They have all that clicking sound, and that goes out in the water, and it bounces off things and comes back, and they can see. It's like radar, sonar under the water. And they have this big thing inside their head. It's like a big sponge. They call it a melon. And this thing can compress or change shapes in order to deflect the clicks and the sounds. So whether we're going to find something very precise, very far away, so they can see the features even on your face, and as that comes back, or they want to see a more wide-ranging spectrum, they have more of a peripheral vision, all with the sounds of these clicks. And not only that, because those clicks are so loud, they have mechanism in their head to keep them from going deaf from their own clicks. And so all these things are designed in a dolphin so they can see with incredible accuracy under the water and using sound waves. Now, where is the evidence, we have to ask, that such a wonderfully designed system evolved? And evolutionists will have to be honest and say there is none. There's no evidence. In fact, one evolutionist admits the ancestors of today's dolphins had an ear structure that suggests that they could echolocate as well as their modern relatives can. So as they go back in the fossil record and see dolphins and other kinds of dolphins, well, they had the exact same features that dolphins have today. There's no idea this unique and wonderful system of echolocation ever evolved or developed. Richard Sternberg, he's an evolutionary scientist. He has doubts that random mutation and natural selection could in fact produce whales or dolphins. But concerning whales, this is what he says. He says, how could this process alone, that is random mutation, natural selection, how could this process alone have produced fully aquatic cetaceans. He's talking about whales and dolphins, orcas, with their multiple anatomical novelties requiring many hundreds, even thousands of adaptive changes in less than 2 million years. It just doesn't add up. And that's an evolutionist saying we just don't know. Okay? What we see here, when we consider whales and dolphins, the evolutionary story just makes absolutely no sense. But we see that they are wonderfully made by God to demonstrate His glory. And the more we learn about this world, the more we understand its complexity and its design, the more powerfully it speaks of how great our God is when He created all things. So that's the things that float, that go in the water. Now, not only that, we have on day number 5, we have things that fly in the air. We have winged creatures. Okay, it translates here winged bird, but it could be winged creatures. Bats would be included in this. Pterosaurs, you know, like pterodactyl and such, would be included in this. These winged creatures created on day number 5, who soar in the air. Now, birds of all the creations, I think, is one of the things that is so fascinating to watch, how they defy gravity, how they can just soar in the air, so perfectly suited for their environment. Bird migration are also fascinating, and as I was preparing for this and reading more about birds and migratory patterns, I knew of a bird that went from Alaska all the way to Hawaii in one flight to migrate there back and forth every year. But then I discovered another bird. This bird is called the bar-tailed godwit that gets the record for frequent flyer miles. You know, this bird is in Alaska, and it spends the summer there getting nice and fat, and then it flies to New Zealand. And they figured that, well, it must stop along the way. It must go across Bering Strait. It must come down China and down through the South Pacific until it gets down to New Zealand. And so they put tracking things on these birds. And they found that these birds actually fly from Alaska to New Zealand straight across the Pacific Ocean. It takes them 9 days, okay, and this bird flew 11,500 kilometers. And according to research, this bird slept by shutting down one side of its brain at a time and used huge stores of fat, more than 50% of its own body weight, in flying from Alaska all the way to New Zealand over open ocean. Now, navigation is obviously important here. So how do these birds navigate? Well, the science speculate that the polarized rays of the sun, the birds can understand where it is, even on cloudy days, because there's cloud cover, but they could still see where the sun was. And at nighttime, they would navigate by the stars. Now, the birds would also not only have to know the northern star, because that's how we can navigate up here in the north, but also have to learn the southern hemisphere, because in New Zealand you can't see the northern star. And so it has to learn multiple hemispheres of star constellations in order to navigate from Alaska all the way to New Zealand. And again, it's just astounding that God has created such creatures, such that when we can learn about them, we say, wow, is not our God great and glorious? And so how does evolutionary theory explain the existence of these magnificent flying creatures? Well, talking about first bats and pterosaurs, okay? Paul Sereno, he's an evolutionary paleontologist, someone who digs up fossils and such, and he says this. He goes, to understand the evolution of vertebrate flight, the early record of pterosaurs and bats is disappointing. It might be disappointing for him, but it makes perfect sense for me in the scriptures. But he says, their most primitive representatives are fully transformed and capable flyers. That is, there's no fossil evidence that anything was a precursor to a bat. No fossil evidence that anything was a precursor to a pterosaur. Far back as we can understand, bats could fly, pterosaurs could fly. That's what the evidence shows. And he says that here it's disappointing. That is, there's no evidence for evolution. Birds, on the other hand, they say there is evidence for. They claim that birds have evolved from dinosaurs. Now I say this, I'm trying not to smile, but I'm not. This is not a joke. I say this all seriousness. But they evolutionary theory claims today that our modern day chicken is the closest ancestor to the Tyrannosaurus Rex. And this is not a joke. You can go look. This is in scientific articles. The Tyrannosaurus Rex has evolved into our modern day chicken. Now, what's the evidence of this? The primary evidence is that they look similar. They both have 2 feet, and they look have a certain shape with the head out front, and that's how they look. Now, short wings. Yeah, birds and dinosaurs are radically different. Feathers, for one, are intricately designed, and they're absolutely necessary for birds to fly. Okay? Feathers in and of themselves are just engineering marvels. We have nothing that we could make that's like a feather in a bird. This is amazing, the engineering involved in a feather. Even bigger hurdle than that is the bird's lungs. Because rather than breathing in and out like we do, or like a reptile does, a bird actually has a one-way lung where air comes in and then it goes out one way. And the lungs are built into their hollow bone structure as well. They have these hollow bones, again, so it's lightweight, and they have these interconnecting girders between to give strength to their bones. And their lung and breathing system and their circulatory system is all using this lightweight design such that the air can just flow through as they fly. Not only that, so they have the feathers, the lungs, and their bone structure, and their brain itself is perfectly suited for flight. And so for a dinosaur to just fly off into the sunset, all of those things would need to be radically re-engineered. Now, do we have any evidence of this? No, we don't. No evidence. The bone structure is completely different. Lung structure is completely different. Feathers and scales or a reptile's skin is completely different. And so again, as we consider what God has said and how he's created the creatures here on day number 5 and what evolutionary theory would have us believe, these two things are radically different, diametrically opposed, and the creation is created in such a way that we would recognize that all other attempts to account for the species on this planet fall so very short, and we're called to give glory to a great God who has designed and intricately made all these wonderful and amazing creatures. Okay, so we see God's power, the things that he has made in the sea and things that he has made in the air. And now let's look at God's power in that he creates land animals. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25. It says, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It was good. And so here we have all God now on the next day number 6, creating all the creatures on the earth. And later on day number 6, we'll talk about it next week, God creates humankind. But here we have God creating cows and dogs and cats and dinosaurs, all created on day number 6. We talked a number of weeks ago how dinosaurs, according to Genesis and much of other evidence, obviously live with mankind. We have drawings, we have stories, you have soft tissue found in dinosaur fossils. We have Job 40, where Behemoth is described like a sauropod with a huge tail. He swings as big as a cedar. And so we understand that God here created dinosaurs, land dinosaurs, that is, on day number 6. And as we consider about God's wonderful creation, there's a few things that God has designed that are incredibly spectacular on the land. We think about the giraffe or the elephant and the bear. All these creatures have wonderful design features that make them so amazing as we consider how they work. If you think of the giraffe for a moment, the giraffe has a long neck. And in order to get blood from its body, from its heart, up to that long neck, up to its head, requires an incredible pump. And so the giraffe heart is massive. And it has to pump blood all the way up that neck to get up to that brain so he has oxygen in his brain. Now there's a problem with this design because as soon as the giraffe lowers its head to feed off the ground or to drink water, now you have that big gigantic heart pumping blood. Now it's going downhill instead of uphill. And if you know any of your physics or your math, if you're pumping water downhill that hard, boom, that giraffe's head is going to blow, explode. Okay, no more giraffe. So how does the giraffe cope? Well, the giraffe, inside of its neck, there's this intricate system of valves and shunts that when the head is up, those are wide open, let the blood travel up from the heart. And when it goes down, those shunts begin to close. And so that the blood is actually slowed so it doesn't blow its head off. And in its brain itself, there's this big sponge. And so when it goes down, that sponge receives some of the first initial brunt. And that sponge fills with blood. So the brain doesn't get blown out. And then when that giraffe sees a lion out of the corner of its eye as it's drinking from the watering hole, it needs to raise its head really fast. And what happens if you're laying on the couch for a long time and you get up really quick? Whoa, suddenly you're lightheaded. How are you going to run from a lion if you're lightheaded? Well, that sponge now the brain uses blood that's stored in that sponge to give to its brain, so it has perfect oxygen. So as it looks down and as it tilts its head up, and it can take off without passing out. All of this thing is intricately designed in a giraffe. And the evolutionists say, well, we have a story for that. We can probably account for how that came to be. But the problem is, not only do you have to account for that wonderful engineered system in a giraffe, you have to account for it in other animals as well. Because in the evolutionary scheme, giraffes are not related to birds. But then we see the same wonderful design in long-necked birds like the ostrich. And so evolutionary theory not only has to say, well, this happened by chance and was chosen by natural selection in the giraffe, it also happened in the same way, the exact same design in the ostrich. Wow, it's so incredibly unbelievable that that would take place. And so when we see a common design, whether it's in a giraffe or a long-necked bird, we recognize that there is a common designer, not a common descent. Evolutionists must believe that these amazing design systems evolved by chance, not once, but multiple times, in different creatures, in different environments, and in short periods of time. It just doesn't add up. Now, not only do we have amazing creatures like the giraffe and elephant and bear being created on day number 6, we have regular creatures that we have around us like the dogs and cats. And one question we have to think about is as evolutionists sometimes point and say, well, did God create a Great Dane and a Cocker Spaniel and a wolf and a lab and all these things on day number 5 because then all those dogs have to fit on the ark? So what about all those different kinds of dogs? There's myriads of varieties of kinds of dog. Did God create each one on day number 6 and need to find a place for each one on the ark? Well, both evolutionary scientists and creation scientists would all agree that all the varieties of dogs, and even wolves that we have today, all are part of a common kind. That is, they can interbreed. And in fact, it's interesting, I was researching for this, there was actually a person in Germany that bred a wolf with a poodle. Now, I'm not sure how they got them together, but they bred a wolf and a poodle, and they had pups, and even came down to multiple generations of pups. In Russia, they take a jackal, and they breed that with a husky. So they get the timidity of a husky, but they also get the keen sense of smell of a jackal. So whether it's a wolf or a dog, all these things are of the same kind. And this is what God created on day number 6, and even on the day number 5. He created kinds of creatures. And within those creatures, he created the ability to have a wide variety of color, of hair type. And we see in the human race, we're all the same race, but look at the color of our skins, the shape of our face, the size of our how tall we are, and the size of our bellies. Not all of it is due to creating kinds, but anyways, we see such diversity and variety in these different kinds. And what do we see when we look in the fossil record? We see exactly what the scriptures say, that we have these kinds of animals. We never have one kind turning into another kind through a stage of small random mutations. The fossil record is today, just like it was in Darwin's day, an objection to his theory. Darwin himself realized the fossil record was an objection to his theory, and it still remains so, even more so, today. Now, as we consider, we've considered some of the creatures that God has made on these days, that live in the sea, that go in the air, and that live on the land. Now, there's this phrase that we have repeated over and over again, 10 times, in fact, after their kind. It's said of the plants, it's said of the animals in the sea, it's said of the animals in the air, it's said of the animals on land, after their kind, after their kind. Now, it's only been recently that we've been able to really discover, in a small way, how God has designed and engineered creatures to reproduce after their kind. And it's so interesting when it says plants are after their kind, and the sea creatures are after their kind, and birds after their kind, and creatures on the land after their kind. All these creatures have the same thing in common. They're all living things, and they all have cells, and all those cells have DNA, the instructions, the blueprints for life, such that they're able to recreate after their own kind. And it's only been the last 50 or 60 years that we've really been able to get an understanding of this. For a creature to reproduce, it requires a mass amount of information. And information needs to be stored, retrieved, duplicated, transmitted, interpreted, and then used. And we've been able to learn more and more about DNA, this molecule within the cell that contains all this information. Now, it's estimated that our cells in our body, one cell, contains about 3 gigabytes of information. Okay, now, that's not that big, but 3 gigabytes, that's quite significant for one cell. Richard Dawkins, he's a very vocal atheist, and he says there is enough information capacity in a single human cell to store the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, 3 or 4 times over. Okay, so that's the information that can be stored in one cell in the human body. Now, we have about 100 trillion cells in our body. So you multiply 3 gigs of information times 100 trillion cells, and that's a lot of information that is stored in our body. Geneticists have also learned recently that DNA is not just a simple code like we find in the computer, or perhaps a better, a sentence in a book. You know, you read a sentence and you understand it's got information there. But the code in DNA is so much more sophisticated, because it can get edited and spliced and put together. In fact, DNA also contains like its own operating system, like you have in a computer, that says how do you construct codes and put them together. So it's like reading a sentence, and you read it through forwards, and you understand, oh, there's a meaning there. And if you can read the sentence backwards, there's also a meaning there, because it has multiple messages in the same information. Or if you read every second letter, again, it gives a coherent message. Or if you apply a simple encryption program, it gives another coherent and readable message. And so DNA is not just like a one-way message, but there's 4 or more ways where messages can be read out from DNA. It's just incredible the amount of information that God has put in this small, tiny little molecule in our cells that we call DNA. One scientist, John Sanford, he argues that such information, that if it's read frontwards, is a message. If it's read backwards, is a message. If it's read every second letter, is a message. If it's encrypted or decrypted, it's a message. He says such information, it cannot be improved upon. Any kind of mutation to that message is only going to corrupt what is already there. It can only degenerate. And he's written an entire book on that topic alone called Genetic Entropy. Not only do we have DNA, all this information in cells, which allows us to reproduce after our own kind, but we also have within the cell these machine-like, factory-like, engine-like, power plant-like structures. And they're all self-making. They all repair themselves and make themselves. It's just amazing what we've been able to discover that happens inside the cell. You know, you can imagine a car factory producing cars. You know, it's pretty neat that a car factory, if you've ever seen one before, produce cars. That's pretty amazing. But now imagine that same car factory being able to make another car factory and then produce more cars from that. We don't have that kind of technology, but yet it's inside each and every cell. Now, some of the machines inside the cell, I just want to talk about these briefly, and I'll tell you why in a second. But some of these machines in the cell are absolutely incredible. There's one machine called the ATP synthase. Okay, small little rotary motor that's inside your cell that it produces ATP, which is the energy that your cell needs. Okay, so everything in your cell needs energy, and this little ATP motor produces that energy. Now, this motor is so small that if you imagine a pinhead, okay, a small little pinhead, you can fit inside that pinhead 10 to the 17 of these ATP motors. Okay, so that's one followed by 17 zeros. That's how many of these motors you can fit inside the pinhead. And not only does that motor produce the energy that our cells need, but that motor is the most efficient motor that we know of in the universe. In fact, that motor is so efficient that physics says you cannot improve upon it. It's 100% efficient, this motor that is inside each and every cell producing energy. It's amazing to see these things as we're able to discover and think God's thoughts after him. We also have these molecular machines that needs this ATP to function and for energy. There's one called kinesin. And these are small little machines. When you think about these little machines inside the cell, think of the FedEx man or the UPS man. What these little things do, they have two little arms and they have two little legs. And they are the delivery men of the cell. Because in the cell, there's a bunch of different regions. And these little men, after proteins are made, and proteins are the workhorses of the cell, they go and they get a protein. And that protein is stamped with an address, like a package, and to where it needs to go in the cell. And this little kinesin takes that with its two little arms and takes its two little legs, and it walks along these little highways that have been built in the cell, these little microtubule highways. And these highways are all connected to certain spots, all specified by DNA in terms of where they're supposed to connect. And so this little guy, he picks up a protein and he goes, he knows where it needs to go, and off he goes on this little highway powered by ATP, by that little motor, and off he goes to go deliver his package. Now as he goes to deliver his package, he knows where he's going there, and his two little feet walking along this little highway, and as he goes to different regions of the cell, each cell has its own little membrane, its own little compartment. And so as he comes to the compartment, these little compartments inside the cell have their own little way of, it's like a scanner to see whether this package is for them, whether they're going to open their door or not, or whether this guy needs to go to the next stop. And so all of these things, these scanning technologies to understand where packages need to go, and these things are going everywhere all over the cell, even now in your body, millions and billions of times over. All of this is happening down at the smallest levels that we could ever imagine. It's just amazing the things that God has made, and it's all being built with the instructions given in DNA. Now, why do I go into so much detail about some of these things? Now, to be honest, I'm trying to restrain myself and having to go further, but this stuff is so neat. But why do I go into detail with such of these things? When we consider the creatures that God has made, not just their outside features, not just how they move, not just how they behave, but as we consider down in the molecular level, down in the machines inside the cell that God has made, it what it produces in us is an obvious feeling that these things have been designed. That this did not happen by accident. In fact, if you're listening to a show on BBC or some other evolutionary program that talks about God's world and the creatures in the world, they use over and over again that this creature is so designed, or they've designed this, or they designed that, and this design is perfect. They keep on using that design language because it's so hard for us to avoid this feeling that it's been designed because these things are so perfectly engineered. They're far more complex than any machine that we can craft, and they're wonderfully complex and specified. Now you can imagine a junkyard full of car parts. It's very complicated, very complex. But yet when you consider a junkyard full of car parts, it is nothing like a car that's fully working, that has all those parts fit together. So not only is it complex, but it's specified, it's designed, it's engineered. And that's what we see in the created world. That's what we see when we look at creatures, and that's what we see when we look at the cell. And this is something that evolutionists must constantly fight against. In fact, Francis Crick, one of the men who discovered the structure of the DNA molecule, he writes this: biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Okay? He says, as a biology student, you must always keep this in mind. This is not designed, but it's been evolved. And why they have to constantly remind themselves of that? Because it's screaming to them, I've been designed, I've been engineered, look at how this works, there's no way this happened by chance. But they must constantly remind themselves, this is not designed, this has been evolved. Now, the design intuition, this feeling that we have, is not just a gut feeling. Okay, I want to try to define to you quickly here four reasons why, when we look at something, why we know it's been designed. Okay, why we know it's been designed, and why evolutionary theory makes no sense of the creatures in our world. Four reasons why we know things are defined. If something is designed, okay, we know something is designed if it cannot have happened by chance. Okay, if the odds of something happening is astronomically big, that it's a mathematical impossibility, we know it must be designed. For instance, if you look at Mount Rushmore and the faces of the presidents on Mount Rushmore, you know there might be a chance that wind and erosion produce those images. But that chance is so astronomically out of there that there's no way. It must be designed. If you were to stir your Alphageti and it has a message in it, and it's a sentence in English and you can read it, you know that didn't happen by chance. Somebody must be playing a game on you. We would attribute that to design. Somebody making it like that. So when things cannot happen by chance, we assume that they are designed, or we know they're designed. Second one, we know something is designed if it has specified complexity. Okay, we know something is designed if it has specified complexity. What do I mean by that? That it's well suited to perform a specific function. We know birds are designed because everything about them, from their lungs to their bone structure to their feathers to their brains, everything about them is designed, specified for flight. And so when we see all of this complexity, not only is it complex, but it's all complex for a particular reason, for a purpose, to fly, then we know that it has been designed. We have this design intuition. Thirdly, we know something is designed if it has specified information. Okay, specified information. There is no natural source that can produce information. Nothing that we know of through experience, science, mathematics, anything, chemistry, that can produce information. You know, you can do the chemistry of ink and paper, but that will never tell you anything about the content of what's in a book. The information here in this book always comes from an intelligent source. It comes from a designer, an engineer, an author, an architect. When we see information, we know it comes from a mind. In fact, when they have the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, they're looking for intelligence outside of Earth. They're looking for information. That's what they're looking for. Because they know if they see information, there is a mind there. There's intelligence there. There's design there. And we look at the cell, what we see it is chock full of information. So we have this design intuition. We know it's been designed. That's the third thing, information. Fourthly, we know something is designed if it's irreducibly complex. It can't be broken down into small parts and still function. It's irreducibly complex. Consider a mousetrap. Every part of a mousetrap is necessary for its design. The board on the bottom, the spring, the big thing that's going to come over and snap, the latch, the arm that triggers that. It's all necessary. If that was bent, broken, if one of the parts were missing, if one of the parts was not long enough, it just wouldn't work. And so a mousetrap is irreducibly complex. And we look at life, we see myriads of examples of irreducible complexity, especially within the cell. We have rotary motors. We have outboard motors that let bacteria flow through the water. Incredible designs that if one part was missing or not the right shape or not the right kind, it would not work. And so when we see something that is irreducibly complex, we have this design intuition. In fact, Darwin himself admitted that this is a potential fatal flaw to his theory. If someone could find something that was irreducibly complex, that could not be explained through small minor random mutations. So in this created order, when we see the birds, when we see the sea creatures, when we see the land creatures, when we look at the cell and all the intricacies within the cell, we know, we have this intuition that things are designed. Things are designed. Now, a few concluding thoughts as we consider this, okay? I want to consider three different things. This design intuition that we all have, whether atheist or not, this design intuition should lead us to see the glory of God. Okay? That's the first thing I want to show you. This design intuition should lead us to worship. That's the point of it. Not just to know, well, there's some kind of cosmic God up there and he's a smart guy. No, it's to lead us to worship. That's what this design intuition is meant to do in us. The second thing we're going to look at is why this design intuition doesn't. Why it's suppressed. Why do so many people, majority of which in Canada, I would say, suppress that design intuition? Why is it? And the third thing we're going to look at is what should we do about that? Okay, so those three things. Design intuition should lead us to God, to worship Him. Why it doesn't, and then what should we do about it? Okay? So, firstly, this design intuition should lead us to worship God. Look at verse 22 with me in Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed them. Actually, go back to end of verse number 21. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And if you look at the end of verse number 25, after God created all the creeping things and livestock and beasts on the earth, and God saw that it was good. That it's His work in creating creatures in land and sea and in air is good. It is excellent. It is praiseworthy. It's like an artist who's finished their painting, or like a composer who's finished their piece. It is good. It is something that is to be admired, is to be praised. And you look at the works of Michelangelo, or listen to the music of Bach. Not only do we appreciate the art for itself, but we wonder and we're amazed at these men who crafted such a beautiful artwork. And the same thing is supposed to cause us when we consider the goodness of God's creation, to consider the goodness, the praiseworthiness of the Creator. If we are so amazed at the things that God has made, how much more so should we be amazed at who He is? That He is the one who's designed all these things, and He's spoken them into existence. And we've been spending 6,000 years just learning about God's creation, and we're still, our minds are boggled when we consider to learn the things that God has made. That's why in Psalm 104:24 it says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And this is said in a song of praise and adoration to God because of what He has done. So when we are confronted with this design intuition, is to realize the goodness of God's creation and to cause us to worship Him because He is praiseworthy and excellent as the God who has made all of these things. Now, if this is the case, if this design intuition is meant to cause us to worship God, then why so often does it not? Why do so many people in our time and place reject God as the Creator? If God's creativity, His wisdom and power are that obvious in the living creatures that He has made, how can so many people deny the existence of God? How can so many people believe in the theory of evolution? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to end in Romans chapter 1 this morning. Okay, so as we consider Romans 1, the design intuition, when we look at God's creation, is undeniable, it's obvious, and it's meant to lead us to praise the goodness and the glory of God. Why then does it not? Romans 1, I'm going to start reading verse number 18 down to verse 23. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what is this text saying? Why is the design intuition suppressed? In Romans 1, the scriptures are arguing that God's eternal nature is clearly perceived in the things that He has made. It's undeniable that God is the architect, the engineer, the designer of all of life. The heavens scream the glory of God. These creations praise the works of God. It's undeniable. And so, what does this text say? The text says that in unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. And why is the truth suppressed? Why is that design intuition ignored? Why we must always remind ourselves, we take Francis Crick's advice that when we see something, it's don't think design, think evolution. Why we must constantly suppress that truth? This passage says that we do not want to honor God or give thanks to Him as God. And so what happens? So rather than worshiping God, We worship images, substitutes that resemble mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The things we just saw that was created. Instead of worshiping the one true God, we suppress that truth and we worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, we can easily recognize this in religions of our world, from their art to stories, statues, totem poles. All these things are full of creatures that are worshipped. It's even in our own society. We have humanism running rampant, which makes humanity, one of God's creatures, the pinnacle of everything. Makes humanity God. We have an obsession in our time and age with Mother Nature and with the good and the care of Mother Earth. We have the preservation of animals. Even at the same time where we as a society continue to murder the unborn human beings. And yet we care more about the preservation of animal life. And so what we have described here in Romans chapter 1, in the suppression of truth, the suppression of the design intuition of recognizing God's handiwork and the things that He has made, is sin that's underlying this. And this sin shows itself in a great reversal. A reversal where no longer is the Creator up here with us giving thanks and worshiping Him and acknowledging Him as the Creator. But now we have the creation, the creatures, being made high and the Creator being made low. And now instead of worshiping the Creator, now we worship the creatures. Now we worship mankind. Now we worship animals and a variety of other kinds of things. And we reverse the order of God's good design. Not only do we reverse the Creator-creature distinction, but it's seen in our day and age, we reverse marriage, where marriage is now profaned. We reverse sexuality. We reverse gender. We reverse God's intended order. Because at the heart of it, sin reverses. It dethrones God. It takes Him as Creator and puts Him down and puts His creation up and then perverts it, twists it, distorts it. And it says here, why do we suppress the truth? Why do we suppress the design intuition? Why do we twist God's ways? Well, we do not want God to be God. We do not want to worship Him. We do not want to give thanks to Him. That's why so many people embrace evolution with so little evidence, just because some scientists said so and they should believe it. There's no evidence. But why do they do that? Do not want to give thanks to God or worship Him as God. And it's not just the Bible that says this. Even honest atheists recognize this. I want to read to you just the stunning words of an atheist philosopher still alive today. His name is Thomas Nagel. He's a professor of philosophy at New York University. And this is what he says in his book, Mind and Cosmos. He says, I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about life, including everything about the human mind. So this man sees flaws in evolution. He doesn't buy it. He doesn't see it. But yet he's so honest. I don't want there to be a God. And why are there so many others out there who are advocating evolution? Because they don't want there to be a God either. And he says it's due to this cosmic authority problem. This is exactly what Romans 1 says. I'm sure he's never read Romans 1, but he's acknowledging it. He's saying, because of this cosmic authority, because God is God, and I don't want to give thanks to Him, and I don't want to worship Him, therefore we're going to use evolutionary biology to explain everything. He says, that's a ludicrous idea. It doesn't work. But it really comes down to this cosmic authority problem. I think this is a real issue here that needs to be addressed. When we consider God's design, His handiwork, and things that He made, we all know that God made these things. We all know it. And so if you as a Christian are struggling with creation versus evolution, with God's work and designing all these things, or what you hear from the world is if evolution is true. Likely it's not the evidence that is pulling you here and there, but rather it's the same cosmic authority problem. What you're rebelling against is not the evidence. What you're rebelling against is, am I really going to submit to this great God? Am I really going to live my life in allegiance to Him, giving thanks to Him, and honoring Him, and worshiping Him as God over all? Am I going to submit as a creature under His authority? Or am I going to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? If you could weigh evidence, I think molecular biology, just on its own right, it's game over for evolution. There's no way. There's no way. And so what do we do about this now? If the design intuition is so prevalent, if we, as humanity, can suppress that design intuition in our own sin because we do not want to honor God or give thanks to Him as God, then what do we do about that? And this is what I want to leave you with here this morning. In light of recognizing the suppression of the truth, in light of what atheists like Thomas Nagel would say, in light of what Romans 1 says, I want this to be clear here this morning. This cosmic authority is not a problem. Rather, it's our solution. Thomas Nagel and others are afraid of recognizing God for who He is. They're afraid of worshiping Him and honoring Him and giving thanks to Him as God because they see Him as a cosmic authority, some tyrant who's going to ruin their fun, who's going to tell them what to do, is going to be capricious in His judgments. But that's not God at all. This cosmic authority is not a problem. He is our life. He is our treasure. He is our joy. He is the solution of all the problems that we have. Amen. This cosmic authority sent His Son to die for sinners. That's not a problem. To send the just one to die for the unjust, to come and to bear sin upon His shoulders and to go to the cross and to die in our place so we could be set free, to come down into the trenches of our sin and to rip us out and to bring us to God for eternal life. That's not a cosmic authority to fear or run away from. This, the cosmic authority, is not a cruel dictator, not a tyrant, but He's a forgiving Father. God of the Scripture is a loving Father. And He treats us, as, even as we run from Him, as rebellious children. He loves us. He wants us to come to Him. He works in this world. He's given the gospel to this world. He's given the Word of God to this world. His Spirit goes around this world convicting of sin and righteousness of judgment. So people would see the glory and the goodness of this loving Father who is chasing rebellious children. He's not someone to be feared. This cosmic authority is caring and He's kind. He promises us eternal life and He has done everything that is necessary to secure it. He promises us that He is going to usher us to Himself, that whether through death or whether through return of Christ, we will be with Him and He's going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. He's going to comfort all of our sorrows. He's going to do away with all of our suffering. He's going to wipe away all of our sin. All of that will be gone and forgotten. And we'll be with Him and enjoy Him forever and ever and ever. This is the cosmic authority that evolutionists and Thomas Nagel and others like it, even some of us here, are running from. And we must understand that we cannot run from this cosmic authority. We need to run to Him. We must run to Him. He's the author of all life, and He promises us eternal joy and happiness. So as we embrace Him, not only as Creator, we must embrace Him as our Lord and as our Savior through His Son, Jesus Christ. We must embrace Him as He reveals Himself in His Word. And as we do so, our minds are transformed and renewed. And we see this world in a different light. We see God in a different light. He is our joy and our treasure. And now when we discover the creatures of God's world, now when we read about molecular biology, suddenly now this is an act of worship. And this is our great God who has made these things. And scientific discovery takes on all new significance. Rather than just the mechanics of it, we now see the significance of it. This is the greatness of our God. This is our God showing Himself here in the things that He has made. And we worship Him. So I pray this cosmic authority would not be a problem for us, would not be a stumbling block for us, would not be a reason why we would scoff at creationism and embrace evolutionary ideas. God is a good God. Let's run to Him, not run from Him. Let's pray. God, we've covered a lot of ground here this morning as we've considered Your creation. We've considered an undeniable design intuition that we all have as creatures, and how that is meant to bring us to worship You and to honor You and to adore You as the great God that You are. And I pray for those of us here, those of us that we know, who struggle with this cosmic authority problem, who do not want to honor You as God, suppress the truth because they do not want You. Oh God, I pray that You would open their eyes. Oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would move such that they would not only see Your wonders in the things that You have made, but that they would see Your character, Your love, Your attributes on display in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How You have given Yourself for us. How You have done all that is necessary to reconcile us to Yourself, to meet our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of our sins, the separation that exists between us and You, and to know that we as creatures can have the joy of being with You, our Creator, forever and ever and ever, forever, discovering the depths of Your greatness and having our joy being made full in You. Oh God, I pray that You would open our hearts and minds to see You and to adore You for the great God that You truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.